Seated. You'll take your Bibles and turn, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we read together just a moment ago, verses 1 through 11, and our text will primarily focus on verses 6 through 11. We mentioned that the opening verses of Romans 5 beam with assurance as Paul boasts in the blessings of justification, peace with God, access to grace, joy in suffering, knowledge of the love of God. And now in verses 6 through 11, Paul is going to give us additional concrete proof of the love of God. Someone once asked Martin Luther, "Do you feel like a child of God today? Do you feel like a child of God today?" In other words, do you have an inward sense of assurance that you belong to God, that He is your Father, that He loves you, and that He cares for you? And his reply was something like this: "I can't feel it, but I know it. I know it. I know it's true." And that was sufficient for him. Now, I suspect that some of us might share Luther's perspective, where on a strictly theoretical level, we know that God loves us. We've memorized John 3:16, that God so loved the world. We've heard numerous sermons about it and Bible studies. We can comprehend it. It resonates with us intellectually, but maybe on an experiential level, we are less convinced. Perhaps events have conspired to erode our confidence in the love of God. It's a prolonged trial that we're dealing with, or heartbreak, chronic illness, prayers that go unanswered, a quiet grief or disappointment that we have to deal with in isolation. So real life situations intrude into our mind and make God's love perhaps sound too abstract for us. How can God, the one who is immortal and invisible and transcendent and supreme, love and care for me? Well, the scripture employs numerous ways to assure our hearts, and one of them is here in Romans 5. According to verse 5, it says that the Holy Spirit, one of his distinctive responsibilities, is to pour into our hearts the knowledge of the love of God. Like a cloudburst over a parched countryside, the Holy Spirit awakens us to a refreshing awareness of God's love for us, confirming its reality in our lives. And here in verses 6 through 11, Paul goes on to explain how that love has been objectively demonstrated. So there's both the inward component, the subjective impression of that love, as well as the outward objective validation that the scripture gives us. And if you're familiar with Romans, you know that the first four chapters, the pressing question there is, how does a sinful person come into a right relationship with an infinitely holy and just God? It's humanity's biggest problem, that God is righteous, that we have fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3:23, that as fallen sinners, we are the objects of his wrath and displeasure, that God has no way of tolerating or cooperating with sin. So how can we resolve this massive need? And the answer is, it is God. It is God who justifies ungodly sinners in Christ by faith. And in chapter 5, Paul is describing the blessings, the fruit of that justification. So the whole tone of the passage is one of joy, triumph. So if you need to be reawakened this morning to the reality of the love of God, this is a wonderful place to start, to kind of thaw out your heart. As Paul explains for us, first of all, the great cost of our salvation. The great cost of our salvation. So here's the Holy Spirit pouring the love of God into our hearts. We grow more and more convinced of that love as we study the proof of it, the evidence of it. How do I know that God loves me? Well, he shows me. He demonstrates it. He acts decisively at the right time. How often do we hear love defined in terms of emotion or sentimentality or romance? Certainly our emotions play a role. Certainly love is not just strictly a cold-hearted duty or service. There should be delight. There's the affective component there. There should be delight in when we offer love and service to others. You know, pity the husband who brings home flowers to his wife and says, well, I did it because I had to. Scripture shows us, though, that love is primarily described in terms of action and service and obedience to Christ. It's not a robotic thing. It's not an unfeeling, stoic thing. Because Paul here is ending this whole section with a note of triumph and joy. It seems that Paul is a very, very happy individual as he reflects upon God's love for him. God's love draws out his affection and his praise and his adoration. John Stott says that the measurement of love is seen in two things. First, the expenditure or the expense of the love. In other words, what does it cost the giver? And it's also seen in the estimated value of the recipient, the worthiness of the recipient. Is this person worthy of that show of love? So the more the gift costs the giver, and the more the recipient of that gift is undeserving, the greater that disparity, the more an impression of love you have. The greater the disparity, the greater the love. So how worthy are we of God's love? Oh, look at verse 6 again. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul uses four different terms here to describe our unworthiness as recipients of God's love. That is, in our natural fallen state. He says we were weak as inheritors of the original sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents. There's a sense of powerlessness, helplessness, an inability to rescue ourselves from our condition. We are weak. That's morally weak. We don't have the strength to measure up to God's perfect commands that demand righteousness. Back in Romans 3, Paul says, no one does good, not even one. So our moral weakness arises out of our sinful condition. Well, you might say, but it sort of contradicts my everyday experience. I see examples every day, maybe in the news or in my neighborhood, of people demonstrating civic goodness, civic righteousness. What about the Boy Scout who helps the elderly lady across the street? Or the Good Samaritan who stops to help the wounded accident victim? The fireman who runs into the building, the flaming building, to save someone's life? We've seen it this week. Hundreds and hundreds of people and organizations donating millions of dollars to the people flooded by this hurricane. Lots of inspiring, heroic, courageous stories coming out of Houston, Texas. Are these not noble, selfless acts? What does Paul mean when he says, no one does good? That there's something fundamentally amiss about the human condition. In one sense, yes, we could say that these are very noble, selfless, inspiring, courageous acts. Paul, I don't think, is denying the fact that human beings can perform good actions. But I think he's telling us that we need to define goodness in the way that God defines it. And if that's the case, then the verdict comes out a little bit differently. Externally, it may appear that we're conforming to God's law, that we're showing love to our neighbor. But inwardly, in those unseen regions of the heart where only God can see, Paul says we all fall short. For God knows our motives. He knows that our motives are corrupt, that we don't have that moral strength to measure up to the perfect demands of God's law. We are fundamentally weak. And we don't do those good things that we do prior to salvation for the glory of God alone, or out of faith. And Romans 14 says, whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul will say later in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, that those who are in the flesh, that is, their lives are dominated and in subservience to that indwelling principle of sin that we all have, those who are in the flesh, that is, unregenerate, cannot please God. So there is this moral weakness and ability. We were weak. And then he says we were ungodly, is another term that he uses to describe how unworthy we are of the love of God. Christ died for the ungodly at the end of verse 6. That parallels our moral weakness at the beginning of the verse. So instead of loving God, which is what God has created us to do, we despise God. We don't fear God. We resist God's rule in our hearts. We live as if God does not exist. We are ungodly. And then he says we are sinners in verse 8. We were still sinners, fallen short of God's approval. We've missed the mark. We don't measure up. It's part of our DNA. And then in verse 10, it says we were his enemies. Weak, ungodly, sinful enemies. Enemies here referring not so much to our active hostility to God, so much as his enmity towards those who have set themselves against them. God opposes the proud. So Paul here piling up these terms, weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, there's a growing sense that this is inescapable, that the plight of the human condition is very bleak, that we're perhaps not as lovable or noble as we might think. But that's what the beauty of the gospel, that's what makes it shine so bright, is that God proves his love. There is that disparity. God sends his son to die, not for noble, righteous, beautiful people, but for weak, rebellious, resistant enemies. And it has no parallel in human experience. In verse 7, Paul says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Who would you die for? Assume that's a very short list of people. We might hear of someone laying down their life for a spouse or a child or a combat buddy. But it's rare. It's infrequent. And on those rare occasions, a human being, Paul says, might die for a righteous person, even for a good person. Righteous here in the sense, I think, of someone who is an upstanding citizen. From the outside, they're virtuous, they command respect, but their righteousness is more dutiful, even clinical. The good person here is someone who is beloved for their goodness. Their goodness calls forth affection and warmth and friendship. We might be willing to die for those types of people. Now, during World War II, a man named Ernest Gordon was a British POW in a Japanese prison camp in Burma, where nearly 16,000 Allied prisoners died. And when Ernest Gordon first arrived in this camp, there was a degree of civility among the various POWs. They looked out for each other. But as conditions worsened, exhaustion and disease took their toll. Men slid into degradation. It was every man for himself. Survival of the fittest, the law of the jungle. As prisoners began to steal from the sick and the dying. But in the midst of this chaos, as the moral norms of this camp was imploding and collapsing, there were a few men in the camp who became angels of mercy. One soldier named Angus, who was a Scotsman, was exemplary in his love. This was a British unit that Ernest Gordon was a part of. And one of Angus's fellow soldiers was gravely ill. Everyone knew that he was marked for death. But Angus, who was stronger and healthier, was determined that his friend would not die, and so he nursed him back to health, caring for him until he got better. And shortly after this man got better, it was Angus who collapsed and died. And the cause of his death was starvation, exhaustion. You see, when someone stole his friend's blanket, Angus would give him his own. When mealtime came, Angus would show up and draw his ration, but he didn't need it. He would take it to his friend and stand over him and made sure that he ate it. Angus depleted his own strength so that his friend might live, and his sacrifice cost him his life. And news of that sacrifice spread throughout the camp and halted the slide into degradation that was taking place as many of the men began to care for one another again. We marvel at such acts of love, but yet Paul says in the scope of human history, those kinds of acts are infrequent, even exceptional, but God's love is unsurpassed in human history. God's love surpasses even the greatest expression of human love. For he gave his life he sent his son to give his life not for the righteous or the virtuous or the good or for the friend, but for the rebellious, the proud, the arrogant, the helpless sinners who were undeserving. We were his enemies. We hated his law. We rejected his misery, his mercy. And God had every right to, in his justice, condemn us. Paul says God shows his love to us. And that while we were arrogant, brazen sinners, Christ died for us. He gives everything to those who deserve nothing but his judgment. This is love. So if the measure of the love is seen in the expense, its cost to the giver, and in the value of the recipient, the unworthiness or worthiness of the beneficiary, then without question, God's love is magnificent, glorious, free. The cost was great. But we see also, secondly, the eternal value of the cross, the eternal worth of the cross. As verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know that someone loves you? Well, they tell you. They verbalize it. And they show you. They demonstrate their love through extravagant acts of devotion and sacrifice. How do we know that God loves us? We look at the cross, where Christ's death showcases God's love for sinners, validating and proving it in concrete form. Here is the evidence of God's love. You are struggling this morning. You feel as if you've been abandoned by God. Here is this wonderful reminder from the pen of the Apostle Paul that says, you want to know the love of God, you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Where Paul never thinks of God's love for us apart from the cross. Now, does God love us because we love him? No, this is gracious, eternal, what you could call antecedent or anterior love, in the sense that his love precedes. He loved us while we were still sinners. In other words, God did not wait for us to love him before he loved us and committed to save us. So that is also a note of reassurance that our salvation does not hinge on our ongoing loveliness or our ongoing faithfulness. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. Depends solely on the faithfulness of God's love, not on the strength of our love to God, depending solely on the free and infinite love of God for us in Jesus Christ. But the blessings continue to expand here. There is more to come. As verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now that phrase should intimidate us, shake us up. The wrath of God, we're the objects of God's wrath, we've been the object of God's wrath, should strike fear in any heart. But Paul says, no, you've been rescued. You've been justified. Justification is one of those difficult technical terms of Scripture that's packed with all kinds of meaning and blessing and benefit. Justification is fundamentally a declaration made by the ultimate judge, the final judge. God himself looking at his just and holy law and seeing how we as sinners do not measure up. And then, because of Christ's righteousness credited to our account, imputed or reckoned, whatever term you want to use, he sees us in that light, that measuring rod of his law. We come up innocent, not guilty, because Christ's righteousness given to us, imparted to us. So there is this transfer where our sins are laid upon Jesus and his righteousness is laid upon us. Where we are righteous now in regard to his law, dependent on someone else's righteousness to justify us, to validate this declaration. And Paul says this justification comes by Christ's blood. That atoning sacrifice, that covering that covers us and cleanses us. You notice the verb tenses here. Sometimes it's future, we will be saved. Sometimes it's past, this is what God has done. There's both a past and future tense to our salvation. In effect, biblically, it would be all right if someone said, are you saved? Have you been saved? To say yes and no. Yes, in the sense that we've been saved through Christ from the guilt and power of sin, delivered once for all from God's pending wrath, but no, in the sense that we have not yet been delivered from that principle of indwelling sin, that is within all of us, even if we are in Christ. We've not yet been given our final and glorified resurrected bodies. We've not yet seen the new heavens and the new earth. So salvation is a past and future tense. There is more and more blessing yet to come. It's as if there's this massive crescendo building towards the end of redemptive history. So yes, our salvation is definitive, it is final, it is absolute. We stand before God, righteous in Christ, blameless, guiltless, accepted in Him. But there is also a future element to our salvation. Salvation will not be completed until our bodies are redeemed and glorified, and we are spared fully and finally from the wrath of God. In effect, do you know what you are saved from? It is God. We are saved from God. Sheltered from God's wrath on the final day of judgment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So there is this transfer from the guilty to the not guilty, from legal language now to the language of relationship, from justification to reconciliation. Verse 10 says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. The language of the courtroom now shifts to the language of relationship and friendship. That's what it means to be reconciled. Two estranged parties are now friends. We are now the sons and daughters of God. Justified by His death, He said, saves, and we are saved by His life. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Which brings us to our final point here, that we've seen the great cost of salvation, the worth, the value of the cross. And finally, we see our enduring joy. In verse 11, more than that, we see the blessings are multiplying, expanding. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So here it is. We are the hostile, estranged party. God is the reconciler. He's the pursuer. He's the judge who declares us not guilty, welcomes us into His home like a father. Paul says we rejoice. We rejoice. The blessings of our salvation should make our hearts sing. If you are a redeemed and justified believer here this morning, the major fruit of your life should be joy, an ever-expanding joy. We should be the most positive people in the world because of what Christ has done for us. The cumulative impact of this passage is one of joy. November of 2015, it was a coordinated terrorist attack that took place in Paris, where gunmen attacked a concert venue and dozens of people lost their lives. And after the attacks, there were tales of heroism and courage that emerged. And in the concert hall, as the various rescue personnel were investigating, it was discovered that a 35-year-old woman named Elsa perished in the attacks along with her mother. And as the rescue workers were investigating, they discovered this woman's 5-year-old son was still alive. Because in the midst of all of the panic and violence, Elsa had thrown herself over her son to protect him. She had perished, but her son had lived. How do we escape the wrath of God and the judgment that awaits lost sinners? We need a covering, a protective covering. And Jesus is that atoning sacrifice who bore for us on the cross the full fury of the wrath of God against sin, turned it aside, deflected it. The wrath that was intended for us missed us and hit Christ on the cross. And it is He who is our wrath-bearing substitute, who exhausts and satisfies God's wrath against sin by upholding the justice of God, cleansing away our guilt and shame. And all who trust in Christ, who turn away from their sin and say, I will be a follower of Jesus Christ, to them, God in Christ says, your sins are forgiven. So perhaps you're here today, you're faltering, downcast, discouraged. Let me encourage you to renew your mind by contemplating Christ's atoning work, that you are justified, reconciled, at peace with God, secure for the life to come. And Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and our final and complete salvation. Do you feel like a child of God today? Do you have that inward sense of assurance that you belong to God, that He is your Father, that He loves and cares for you? But whether we feel it or not, we can lay hold of this objective truth, this definitive proof, concrete proof given to us that Christ has died for us, that Christ now lives for us, that Christ will come again for us. The unmistakable proof is this, that God shows His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we pray together. Our Father, we do rejoice in your love. We pray that you would forgive us for when we take it for granted, when we fail to grow in our comprehension of it. We do acknowledge that we are unworthy and weak and helpless. And yet you sent your Son to die for us, and we pray that our lives would be marked by joy in our salvation. Do your work in our hearts this day. Convict sinners, reclaim backsliders, refresh our hearts by your Spirit with the assurance of your love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll join in singing hymn number 111, This is My Father's World, hymn number 111.